Almighty God, you are holy, you are wonderful, you are beautiful. And God, we dedicate our worship to you. For God, we were once not a people, but now we are your people. We were once did not have mercy, but now we have received mercy from you. And for that, all honor and praise goes to you. For we are sinners saved by grace, that through the sacrifice of the holy and pure and blameless one, Jesus Christ, his blood has washed away our sin. May we enjoy and appreciate and have a continual interest in our salvation. God, please put our conversion before us at all times, and that we would have a desire and longing to see transformation in our neighbors, in our family, in our brothers and sisters, continually until your return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along. We also invite you to please rise for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. This is the ESV translation. It says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 of the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Today's title is Bring Your Nothing. Now, if you're familiar, if you've been coming and participating with us for Sunday service, you'll notice that this sounds a little familiar. That this feeding of a multitude, thousands of people, sounds familiar, and that's right. Earlier in chapter 6, we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And here, he's feeding another multitude. Now, some of the hardest obstacles towards teaching the Bible to Christians is actually familiarity. Familiarity is a very, very difficult obstacle. We live in an impatient age where anything worth saying must be said in a brief sentence, or in a title, or in a tweet, or now they use, better yet, an emoji. An emoji is this cartoon character that's used in texting that conveys an expression. And my worst nightmare, actually, is that the English language gets reduced to becoming just emoji, just hieroglyphics. And future years, hundreds of years later, when people look at our culture and read our books, it's just these emoji things, and people are studying it like they're hieroglyphics. It's sad. It's sad that modern language has been diminished to these tiny expressions, these generalizations, and these lumping of categories of thoughts, so that everything becomes these very shallow, broad categories. There's no precision that uses vocabulary, word arrangement, grammatical styles to show a precise experience, to describe with precision an intricate idea. This reason why familiarity is such an obstacle is that people, including Christians, have become impatient. You see, in the past, when Christians come across a passage that seems familiar, they will actually not check out. They'll see it as an invitation to look deeper, to examine and say, not just do I know what it means, but am I living it out? Are there parts of my life where I'm having trouble living the truth of this passage out? And they bring questions to church about how can they live it out fuller? How can their lives be more consistent? But now things are different. People, Christians, they're hypersensitive to boredom. They're very afraid of being bored. And they confuse familiarity with understanding. Familiarity is not the same as understanding. And boredom doesn't mean that you understand either. And so as you look at this passage again, try to fight the fear of getting bored. Try to see, how am I living this out? How does this connect with my daily life? How does this affect me? How does this show up in my decision making? And this passage is so good because it shows us how blind we all become. No one is safe from this passage. We all are blind when we get familiar with what Jesus has done. And so in light of this, there's a couple of things we want to remember. We want to remember that there's something unique about this instant, and that there's a reason why they're including this again, and to record this miracle again is significant. Second, there's a warning that Jesus puts in this. He embeds in this passage. He puts a very important warning that sometimes we kind of forget, or we don't understand, or it's too abstract, but we're going to pay attention to that warning. And then lastly, we're going to see, how is that good news for us? And so what's unique about this? Well, when you look at this, you might say, well, a lot of things are familiar. There's thousands of people. That's very similar. There seems to be some bread and some fish, and then the bread and the fish get multiplied to feed 1,000. There's bread that's left over. They collect it. So there's not only plenty of bread that's multiplied, this miracle's multiplied, and there's plenty of bread for other people. There's stuff left over, and they collect it. And it's easy if you're young, even if you're old, to look at this and say, okay, it's a bread miracle. Jesus does miracles. That's what he does. Therefore, he's God. And my point is to see that Jesus is God. That's way too general. That's way too shallow. Don't rush to the point of, okay, so how do I live this out? Dive into this. Chew into this. It's very interesting. Right in the beginning, it says, in those days. What does that mean, in those days? It means that he's still in Tyre and Sidon. And that means that geographically, he's not in the same place as he was with the last food miracle. He's not in the heart of Israel. He's north of Israel. He's in Gentile territory. So he's not in the same location. And among here, he says he has this deep compassion for this crowd. They've traveled a long way. They've been with him for 3 days. He doesn't want them to faint. And in here, the disciples respond. You have the ESV translation. They say this, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And here the ESV translators give the disciples a little bit more grace. They give them a little bit more respect. In the original Greek, the language that's used here is that they don't say even these people. They use the word these, but these is not a personal pronoun. It's not a pronoun that directs to something that's person. It's a pronoun that directs and points to something that's non-personal. It's a thing. And the disciples, you kind of lose it in the English translation, but in the original text, Mark is trying to show that he himself, because he's telling the story, he's in this mix, he's showing their racism, their ethnocentrism. They're not even regarding these people as people. They go, these. Why should we feed these? Jesus' compassion, instead of stirring and causing other people to have more compassion, causes them to be outraged. It reveals and exposes their ethnocentrism. This is our group. Jesus, you're supposed to take care of us. Why are you feeding these? It's uncomfortable. And it exposes us and them, inside and outside mentality that the disciples have. And they're the closest to Jesus. When we talk about inviting people to Easter service, which we hope you will, or Christmas Eve service, or even a Sunday service, I really hope that you never interpret that as invite your middle class, Chinese, well-educated, New Jersey living, residing neighbors and friends to come. That would be a gross misunderstanding of our invitation. When we say we hope you invite your friends, we mean we hope you invite everybody. Everybody. And now we don't necessarily are as ethnocentric in Christianity or even in our culture. But what are some other boundaries that we use? What are some other boundaries that we have that we hesitate to invite people to church? Are they not cool enough? Are they not articulate enough? Are they embarrassing? Do they have a mess and a litany of problems in their lives, and so they're just awkward to be around? And so we hesitate because we want to bring people that are put together, that are clean looking, that are articulate, that are popular. Who are the these in our lives that when Jesus has compassion on, that we would say, Jesus, no, you don't mean them, right? You don't mean them. But guess what? The way to turn around and to see these things is to remember that we all were these. At one point, we were the these. And Jesus had compassion on us. The bread and the leftover is different. And the conclusion we get from this passage is that Jesus is not afraid. He knows what the kingdom of God is all about. And so he goes to even outside of Israel. He goes north, where there's more Gentiles than there are Jews. Yeah, there are certainly some Jews living in the area, but there's a lot of Gentiles, and they're mixing in, and they're following him. He swings wide the gates of heaven. He clues them in that all who want to come, all you need to be is hungry. The response is very interesting. The Pharisees did not protest when he did the miracle with the 5,000. But in this instant, the Pharisees are interpreting his actions. They're not marveling at his miracle. They're saying, what are you doing politically? That's why they come to him and they say to him, on what grounds from heaven? Give us a sign from heaven. Give us some sort of badge, some sort of certificate from heaven to authorize you to be nice to these people who are our enemies. He goes, how can you be nice to these people? How can you feed them? You had a chance to take thousands of people and let them starve to death. You know how great that would be, Jesus? Then we could take their land. These people that have been bullying us, these people that are inferior to us, they eat these dirty things, they do these dirty things, we're so much better than them. You could have gotten rid of them, Jesus. They're outraged. They're outraged that he's done mercy, he's done compassion for them. Who are you, Jesus, to go around and be a blessing to anyone who comes to you in need? It's amazing how blind they are, isn't it? It's amazing. And Jesus responds. He sighs deeply in his spirit. He's grieved by what they say. He's not grieved by their attack. He's not scared of defending himself. He's grieved because their view of the kingdom of heaven is not the same as the true kingdom of heaven. He's grieved because Jesus is messing up their agenda. They're grieved because they see that Jesus is not supporting their plan to have a special place for their own people who strictly follow the law. And that those people who strictly follow the law get a special blessing, and everyone else is out. Everyone else is excluded. And Jesus is ruining it. He's messing it up. Even the disciples who have been living with him and walking with him and seeing him perform these miracles, they miss out too. The disciples think it's still for a special group of people. Yeah, maybe they don't have to live according to a law, but still for a certain kind of people, right, Jesus? They don't get it. They lose sight on what are the qualifications to come to Jesus. And he says, no, I will not give you a sign. He says, I do not need authorization to perform these miracles. These miracles tell you about myself and the kingdom I come from. And Jesus is on a totally different agenda. His agenda is for people who are in need. His agenda is for people who are hungry, not just physically hungry, but also for a spiritual reality. These people are spiritually hungry. And that he is here for them. And so we come to this next passage that is a little confusing. The disciples say that they've forgotten bread. Mark says that there is one loaf in the boat. And then they discuss among themselves that they don't have bread. And Jesus makes a comment. He says, he cautioned them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? Is he meaning, don't buy bread that's been sold by the Pharisees? Don't buy bread that's sold by Herod. Is there other bread? Is there two types of brands? Is there like good bread? Is the Pharisees like not organic? And then the Jesus bread is organic, fair trade, organically grown, local. I forgot what all the things. Non-GMO, fat-free, I don't know. Is he talking about health bread? Or is he talking about something else? Leaven is another term for yeast. And yeast has a certain quality. As a visual quality that you don't even have to go to school, you can see. If a bread has yeast or it doesn't have yeast. A bread that has yeast is filled up, it's puffed up, it's soft. It's actually not crispy, it's pleasant. But that puffed upness is hollow. The way it's puffed up is that it's air, it has air in it. And so it's puffed up, but it's hollow. And when God talks about the leaven of the Pharisees here, when Jesus talks about it, he says, do not buy into this puffed up pride of self-reliance that the Pharisees are trying to feed you and Herod and the Sadducees are trying to feed you. And don't buy into it. This needs a little bit of explaining. And those of us who read this for the first time, you might read this and say, okay, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Pharisees and Herod, they're selling some kind of bread. No, they're selling two different kinds of bread. They're selling two different kinds of self-sufficiency and self-trust. You see, the Pharisees are selling a kind of self-trust in that if you obey the law, if you take care of yourself, if you educate yourself well, if you follow and be a good religious person, God will have to bless you. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. If you follow these rules, you'll be blessed. God will have no choice. The Sadducees and Herod, if you look at Matthew, if you look at Luke, the terminology is Sadducees. These are the leaders. These are the people who have mixed. These are Jewish people who have mixed with foreign governments, who have made alliances with the Roman government. And they said, okay, you know what? We can compromise. We all want the same thing. We want to be rich. We want to be comfortable. We want some status. We can work this out. And the leaven of Herod is that in order to save yourself, you have to learn to be adaptive. You have to be flexible. You have to know how to work the crowds. You have to know how the world works. You can't hold to this exclusion, this sectarian, old-fashioned traditions. No, you have to modernize up. You have to adapt. And both of these have a confidence in yourself. Is that you yourself are the only person that can save yourself. And so, for the Pharisees, the way to save yourself is that you don't contaminate yourself with the world and you live a pure foundation. And we have this long list so that we can filter out anyone that That's not a real believer, not a real good person. On the other side, this is, we don't have a list. We're not exclusive. We want everyone to do well. We want everyone to be right. So you know what? We're not going to hold anyone to any rules. We're just gonna accept people, you know, and make sure that people are happy. We're going to affirm everyone, and we don't deal with issues like sin or faithfulness to God. No, this life is as good as it gets, so you have to do what you can to get it. And both of these are rooted in self-confidence. And Jesus says, don't buy it. Don't buy what they're selling. Both of them are wrong. Now the disciples, they don't get it. They don't get it at all. And how do we know they don't get it? It's that their heart, when they get warned by this, turns towards, of the two, they turn towards the mentality of the Pharisees. How do we know? Well, to know this, you have to understand the difference between penance and repentance. Penance is this concept that before the Reformation, there's a person named Martin Luther. And this is not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. He's in Germany and Austria. And Martin Luther noticed that there was in the church's tradition this practice of penance. And he said, penance is incredibly flawed and it's inappropriate in the church worship. Why? Because penance is more concerned about what I do than about what Christ has done. Repentance, on the other hand, is focused on what Christ has done despite what I have done. So penance, what does penance look like? Penance looks like if I work hard, if I study and memorize God's law, if I associate with the right people, the right looking people, the right successful kinds of people, if I'm doing these things, then God will be forced to give me grace. And so they do two things. They either live a very disciplined life and they live and they have reasons why God has to bless them because they've been obedient, or you can be a sinner and still be full of penance too. What do? You suffer. You suffer in guilt, and you refuse God's grace. And you hope that through your suffering, through your guilt, and back then, in Luther's time, things were really ridiculous. People were whipping themselves. People were refusing to walk on their feet. And they were climbing stairs to the church on their knees. And they would do it over and over for hours. After reaching the top, they would come back down again. And with all that suffering, hopefully, all that suffering will build up and collect enough so that God will be forced to bless them. The disciples are starting to move in that direction. They're starting to rationalize, well, this happened because, well, this disciple didn't buy the bread, and this disciple didn't communicate early enough, and then send him a heads up. And this, well, you know, this area, we can't buy the bread because this is Gentile land, and so the food is not clean. And so, like, next time, if we bring wheat and we bring oil, and then we buy some logs, then we can cook our bread. And if we do all these things, then next time Jesus won't lecture us. And they're starting to think, okay, Jesus lectured us, and so my response is, what do I do so that I don't get into trouble again? What do I have to do so that I don't need to worry about being lectured by Jesus again? And they are beginning to do their own suffering, right? They feel guilty, but at the same time, they're starting to do this again because they don't want to be in trouble again. And they're doing penance. But that was never the point that Jesus wanted them to do. That's why he gets upset. That's why he responds. He doesn't say, good job, guys. I'm glad that you're planning in the future. I'm glad so next time we go on a long trip, we won't be caught without bread again. No, he doesn't do that. He's upset. He goes, why are you still talking about bread? He goes, do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not understand? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about this mentality that all of us have. All of us, and as we are, he doesn't have this. Jesus doesn't have this. We all have leaven inside of us. We all have leaven. We all have the leaven of self-reliance, self-confidence. Let me take care of it on myself. What Jesus wanted them to do was to say that the bread comes from Jesus. You notice in the book, in chapter 8, Mark mentioned something. He makes an editorial comment. There's one loaf in the boat. But all the disciples keep on saying there's no bread. So what's going on? Why is it that the disciples keep saying there's no bread, but Mark says there's one loaf in the boat? And commentators have disagreed, and some of them have said different things. But I think there's one compelling thing, is that Mark is making a side editorial comment. That means at the moment they didn't see it. But now Mark, as he's writing this down, he notices and realizes there was always bread in the boat. That bread is Jesus Christ. That Christ did not want the disciples to respond with self-confidence, self-salvation. He wanted them to respond with Christian confidence. That they wanted he wanted their confidence to be in him. The same way, when we as Christians approach Christ, sometimes we forget what the right way of repentance is. We get fixated on guilt. We get fixated on feeling bad, on if we've committed the same sin over and over again and it shames us. We sometimes sit and dwell in our shame and in our guilt, thinking that it's earning us something. Now, I'm not saying that we don't think about our guilt, we don't wrestle with our guilt, that we just pretend our conscience are clean. That's the way of the Sadducees, and that is not the way either. Because both of these individuals come to God with a clear conscience. They say, God, I've done nothing wrong. I've suffered all I am. The other group says, I've done nothing wrong. And so I deserve for you to bless me. No, repentance is starting off with understanding the weight of the evil that's in all our hearts. Repentance starts with the understanding of the evil that what we've done, of the leaven that's in our hearts. But it doesn't stop there. And too often we rest there, thinking that we're done as Christians. But true repentance is not just confessing our sin and saying, God, I have sinned against you, and this is what I have done against you. And I have not treated you as God. I have not treated you as good. I have not treated your love as enough. And that these are the things and examples of me sinning against you. It's not just that, but repentance is about focusing back onto Christ and saying to God, God, thank you that you sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for my sake. And now I can have life. That my sins have been paid in full by the Lamb of God. And that life that Christ has to live in obedience is now available to me. That is repentance. It is that life that's available to me, and now I'm turning away from sin. That those options and that pattern of behavior and that line of thinking doesn't make sense to me anymore. I've repented. My heart has turned away from seeing that thing as good and beautiful and true. And my heart has turned back to God. And that God is good and beautiful and true. That is repentance. Very often, we think that we're consistent. Mankind always thinks that we're consistent. We're consistent between our philosophy and our actions. And there's only one person who has ever been consistent with their philosophy and their actions, and that's been Christ. And the perfect sign, the greatest example that he has lived consistently between his philosophy and what he's taught and his actions is on the cross. When he was on the cross and he was hanging on the cross, he said those eloquent words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what we see here is someone who talks about loving your enemies, and he does it. He does it all the way to his death. Very often we think that we are consistent. We talk about justice, but then we also want advantage. We want privilege. We talk about fair wages and equality, but also we talk about we want our life savings. We want to be able to have lots of savings. We want a retirement plan. We want to make sure that we're well taken care of. But also, yeah, we care about equality as long as I'm comfortable. We talk about equality for all types of people and all genders, but then behind closed doors we make jokes. We make crass jokes. We say, you know, we're against violence, but if someone takes something that's ours or threatens us, then you say, of course violence is the only way. We've got to get rid of these people. How could you possibly expect me to suffer again and again at this injustice? We're incredibly inconsistent. I'm going to give an example of an inconsistency. And also about the power of the gospel, how Jesus is the bread of life, how does that come in and apply into our hearts? Very often, a lot of families, especially families that I'm familiar with, the families that my own family included, there's this conflict of emotion, right? There's this, especially between parents and children. And the parent deeply, deeply wants the child's love, wants the child's appreciation and devotion. But then there's another problem that conflicts with it, which is pride. The parent is too proud to ask for love and devotion. They expect it. And they don't. And then when those expectations are not met, how come you're not spending more time with me? How come you don't tell me you love me? How come you don't do what I say? And there's this fear that the parent has a fear that they won't be loved, that they won't. The parent has this fear that they won't be loved, they'll be rejected, so they won't ask. They won't ask, do you love me? They won't ask, hey, why don't you spend the weekend? Let's go to the diner for breakfast on Saturday morning. They don't ask these things. But they deeply, deeply want that kind of love, that kind of adoration. They want their child to want to spend extra time with them, not just required time. And then when they don't get it, they get furious. How could you do this? I've done so much for you. I've given so much for you. Everything you have, I've done for you. How come you can't do this for me? This fear of rejection, but then this the pain of unmet expectations. And we live in this dichotomy. And I've asked the parent, why don't you just ask them to go out for breakfast at the diner? They go, no, I want them to say it. I want them to initiate it. Because if I say it, it's not real. This is where the gospel comes in. This is where you see this play out in real life. Is that because you're humble and you're not too proud, you're willing to say, I have needs. And even I have even needs that my child, who I've taken care of, who needs me, who I support and sustain, even this person can help me with my needs. And I'm not too proud to say that. I am a person with needs. God has created me with needs. And that kind of humility allows me to put aside my pride and to be able to ask, do you want to go grab a burger sometime on a weekend? Or would you like to watch a movie with me? It gives you that kind of humility. The gospel does something else for you. It gives you your security, your foundation is in Christ. So that if you get rejected and the kid says, no, I want to play my video games. Or no, I don't like diner food. Or no, you didn't give me you didn't increase my allowance. So no, I'm not going to go with you to the diner. And as a parent, I'm not saying that those statements are good. I'm not saying that those are model children. That child has totally set of problems on their own. But when they say no, it doesn't crush you. Because God is your foundation. That the bread that you need, even though right now you're looking at your family and your whole family has no love for you, and it's just pain, it doesn't crush you because your bread is from Christ. Because He is the one that produces bread out of nothing. He is the one that produces love out of nothing. Because when we look at the cross and we see Him on the cross, when He is put on the cross with utter malice, mankind is at their worst state, at their darkest state, and He is still at His full radiance and glory. Because He can say, and He can summon love when no one else can summon love. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the kind of Savior that we have. That is the kind of love that we have. So how do you get it? to get that kind of love, what we learn is it's not the people who have the leaven. It's the people who have nothing. They neither have a list of credentials, nor do they have a list of entitlements. They drop everything. And only when your hands are empty are you able to receive the blessing of Christ. And so when we come to the Christ, we need to ask ourselves, are we bringing our nothing? I'm not saying that we don't live out in obedience. That's totally different. That does not mean that you do not imitate Christ. That does not mean, if you're truly in love with Christ, you will naturally have a desire. If you have an interest, you have a fear of whether or not you're living out Christ and loving Christ, that's a good sign that God's life has already been inside of you. Because people who have no interest, people who are not saved, have no interest in God. So the fact that you're even itched by that concern is a sign that God's already working in your heart. But bring your nothing. Do not have leverage against God. And what Christ is doing for the Pharisees, for the disciples, and for the Gentiles is that he's totally dismantling their whole notion of what the kingdom of God is so that they would drop it. They would stop clinching it so their hands would be open to receive the kingdom of heaven. We talk about repentance. This is the Lenten season. And so it wouldn't be fair for me to come up here and tell you repent, confess, without leading you. And so for during the Lenten season, we're actually adding into another section of our worship a special section for the season of Lent called Confession of Sin. And what we're going to do is we're going to put up a corporate confession slide. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it together. You can remain seated, but we'll read it together. And after reading it together, we're going to go into a time of 1 to 2 minutes of personal confession, where you confess to God silently and pray to God. And then I'll close our time with a word of prayer. In this confession of sin, it talks about, it's perfect season, it's very cold. Well, it wasn't cold yesterday, but it's been very cold, about how cold our hearts are. And this is a great beginning of a confession, of our season of confession, is that we confess to God our feelings, our coldness. But also we invite God and trust that he will warm our hearts. And so let us read this all together corporately. Lord God, my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let the love of Jesus warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above those things which had else wrecked my life. O Lord Jesus, come to me. O Divine Spirit, rest upon me. O Holy Father, look on me in mercy for the sake of the well-beloved. Amen. Go now into a minute of private corporate confession.